This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Sunday mornings, we've been talking about keeping our bodies unspotted from the world. What does that mean? And unspotted or spotless as a theme has been for us the idea of a biblical worldview or of a biblical perspective on different facets of our life. And so we've been several weeks now considering what does it mean to be a Christian with respect to my physical body. The Bible has a lot to say about our bodies, and so we're spending a lot of time on it. Because I don't want us just to think there's a list of do's and don'ts. There's biblical thinking and principles that should undergird the decisions that we make with respect to our body. So the launching point for this morning's big idea is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. And it's interesting because we have been studying the book of Colossians, going through it kind of verse by verse. But in this section of Colossians, Paul is dealing with false doctrine, as he does in many of his letters, and telling the people not to fall for teaching that is incorrect. And that we need to embrace the simplicity of the gospel that's in Jesus Christ and not add works or human performance as a means of obtaining forgiveness for our sins. And so he talks about some of the things that people do wrong. A famous verse is Colossians 2:8, where he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And he contrasts and says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Why would you need anything else? And so he's arguing for the gospel of Jesus Christ and against the false teachings that have become popular even at this early date. And still today, very similar false teachings are prevalent. In that context then, we come to verse 23 at the very end of the chapter, where he's telling them some things that they shouldn't fall for. In fact, actually back up to verse 20. "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ," you're identified with the death of Christ and his resurrection, and that's what you're counting on for salvation. "If you are a genuine Christian, you're dead from the rudiments of the world," worldly thinking. "Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" Now, Paul is not saying, hey, you shouldn't ever obey any rules. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you shouldn't look to obedience to rules as your means of salvation. Because that was part of the false doctrine that was being foisted upon the early church. That, hey, you have to be circumcised. You have to observe these feasts. You have to do these rituals, plus believe in Jesus. And Paul's saying, no, it's just Christ that saves us. And so he says, why are you letting people dilute your gospel message to the point that it's not the gospel by saying you have to be subject to these ordinances? For example, verse 21, "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using." He says, these rules are not what it's about. Verse 22, continuing, "After the commandments and doctrines of whom?" Of men, not the commandments of God. Then it culminates in verse 23, "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom." Is there a difference between wisdom and the show of wisdom? Yeah, they have an appearance of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. And I understand that that list of three is a little bit difficult to maybe grab right onto, but he's basically talking about humanistic add-ons to religion where you voluntarily do these things to yourself and in your own mind you've devised this sort of worship. And in that list, he says, the neglecting of the body. And we know from history that there have been many times when religious leaders have taught that you have to neglect or even go so far as to abuse your physical body in order to please God. And if you're thinking Dark Ages, good for you. That happened a lot from, 500 to 1500, didn't it? There was a dominating influence of the Catholic Church saying, hey, you got to beat your body up in these ways in order to appease God. But it goes back much farther than that. Even in biblical times, the time period of the New Testament, there were people that thought that they could do things to their bodies that would somehow earn them favor with God. Now, here's the interesting thing about it. How does he conclude verse 23? Not in any honor, okay, not honoring the body, but instead neglecting and humiliating the body. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So he says neglecting the body is to the satisfying of the body or the flesh. Does that seem a little paradoxical? But if we ponder for a moment an idea of a works-based religion, an idea of I can beat myself up or do certain things to my body and it will somehow please God and earn me favor in his sight, we see that that's exactly what it is. People who believe that I can either whip myself or starve myself or disfigure myself or live in abject poverty and that will somehow get me in with God, that's very gratifying. In other places in Scripture, it says that we will boast if our works can earn us favor with God. Imagine if this false gospel were true. And for instance, that if I would, you know, walk on a road up to a shrine at a certain time every year, knowing that the road is strewn with broken glass bottles, as they do in somewhere in South America, I can't remember the particulars, and I would take that walk on the broken glass, thinking that, okay, because I'm pleasing God by using my body, I'm going to make it to heaven and others aren't. Well, then for that next week or month when you're bandaging up your feet and feeling that pain, there's a little bit of a sense of gratification that I did it. Yeah. Other people were afraid. Other people quit. Other people didn't go all the way to the end, but I did it, and therefore I'm good with God. There is a satisfying of the flesh when I believe that hurting my body or neglecting my body in actuality pleases God. Because then it's something that I've done. The big principle then for us this morning is that neglecting or harming your body does not necessarily please God. Neglecting or harming your body does not necessarily please God. Now, this is, we need to be precise and delicate here, because in previous messages we've talked about the fact that we are to keep under our body. We are to not let our body in control. We're not to let our body lead us around and tell us where to go, when to sleep, what to eat, how much of it to eat. We are supposed to bring our body into subjection. But there's a difference between bringing our body into subjection and neglecting and abusing the body, right? I mean, it's one thing to eat a balanced diet. It's another thing to starve yourself to death so that you're emaciated, right? It's one thing to tell your body, no, you're going to get up and you're going to walk across that room and you're going to talk to that person kindly, even though you're feeling shy and tired and would rather just sit in your chair. There's a difference between that and taking a whip and literally beating your own back until it bleeds, thinking somehow that that's going to please God. So we are to keep our body under subjection, but that doesn't mean that we're to go to the other extreme and abuse it or neglect it. Can I say once again that human beings tend to extremes? We tend to either indulge our body and make it king, or we tend to abuse our body and treat it like dirt, and neither of those is correct. Our body is not the most important part about us. But it is created by God and should be treated appropriately. So in Colossians 3, Paul explains to us that, look, if your religion is all about just neglecting and abusing your body, that's very humanistic and it's very feeding and satisfying to your sin nature, to the pride that is in you. Asceticism is very gratifying to our fleshly nature. And what happens is it focuses on the physical as a substitute for the spiritual. And again, we see this in different aspects of Christianity. We sometimes think, well, if I get all these physical things right, then that means I'm a good Christian. Right? If I keep all these external rules, then God's going to be proud of me. He's going to be impressed with me. In fact, he's probably going to love me more than he loves the other people. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. But it's so easy and comfortable and flattering for us to shift our focus on the physical instead of the spiritual. God cares first and foremost about our heart. He does then care about our body, that we would take care of it. So I want us to think about a biblical perspective on not neglecting or harming our bodies. Come now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. And I want to try to take us through a mental progression of ideas that may seem obvious, but I want them to be in bold for us, hoping that it will stick with us and guide our thinking and our living. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking especially about the local church. He's addressing the church of God, which is at Corinth, and he's talking about these people who became Christians through their ministry. Look how he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 9. He says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." He's dealing with the conflict that they were having about, well, Paul, you know, shared the gospel with me, or Apollos shared the gospel with me, so I'm of this group and they're of that group. And Paul says, no, you're all of God's group. He says, all of us, Paul and Apollos and everybody else, we are laborers with God. But the fact is, you're not Paul's husbandry, you're God's husbandry or farm. You're not my building or construction project, you are God's building or construction project. So he's talking to them as a group, as a church. And in that setting then, come down to verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. "Know ye not that ye, you group of believers, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." A couple things here in the immediate verse and context. Again, remember what Jesus said, "Wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." So here when it says in 1 Corinthians 3 that you are God's temple and that God is in you and with you, it's not strange, and it's not the only place in the Scripture where it gives us the understanding that when we gather as saints for the sake of God, He is with us in a special way. Now, I don't claim to understand that, but I believe it's true. And I've experienced it. I think probably a lot of you have. There's something about coming to church, isn't there? Where you're tired and maybe you're discouraged, or you're cloudy and you're thinking, and you come to church, and just by being around other Christian people, your spirits are lifted. Now, I think that can happen anytime Christians gather, like maybe you have some other Christians coming over for a cookout or something like that. But I think especially when we gather as a church, as believers, for the purpose of Bible study, worship, prayer, etc., praise, when we come together in that way, God is especially in our midst and working among us. That's pretty special. In verse 17 then, when he says, "If any man defile the temple of God," he's not necessarily speaking of one individual human body. He's talking about the church. And so he says, "If anyone defiles," and that word there has the idea of to corrupt or to destroy. In fact, in the Greek language, the word defile in verse 17 is the same as the word destroy in verse 17. It's the same word. So he says, if anybody corrupts or rots or destroys or ruins the church, him, God, will destroy, corrupt, ruin, etc. Okay? It's a very serious thing to mess up God's church, because it's the church for whom Christ died. Amen? So churches are very special to God. And so Paul is saying when, again, he's dealing with false teachers, when they bring in false teaching, or when you divide up into these sectarian groups, you need to understand that if somebody messes with God's church, they're going to be held accountable for that. But I want us to, with that contextual understanding, dwell on the phrases here in verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. In other words, don't mess with the dwelling place of God. Dyer Baptist Church and every other church across the globe and throughout the ages is a special dwelling place of God. And when somebody messes with God's church, they are in dangerous territory. Because that's the dwelling place of God. But not only is the church collectively the dwelling place of God, the scriptures teach that believers individually are the dwelling place of God. And if we find it astonishing to think that God is here with us in our midst, let's again be astonished at the biblical doctrine that God himself is in you if you are a believer today. So come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All right, in chapter 3, we are introduced to the idea that God dwells with his people, and that if you defile that dwelling place of God, God will judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is dealing with sexual sin and warning against it and exhorting and admonishing the people not to be involved in it. And in that setting, he says something further about the dwelling place of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. So you sin, and it's not your finger's fault. It's not, you know, you're not. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? So chapter 3, the context seems to indicate that the church is a dwelling place of God. But here, we're talking about individual sexual sin. And in that context, he says that your individual specific body is the dwelling place of God. Verse 20, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your individual specific body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we see that our bodies individually are the dwelling places of God. And since they are, we are warned not to defile that dwelling place of God. So a church should not be corrupted with false doctrine or with sectarianism. And the individual Christian's body should not be defiled, in this case, with fornication, because the individual Christian's body is the dwelling place of God. And I think probably most of you have heard that phrase and idea before, that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost and you have the Holy Spirit in you. But when's the last time you really thought about that? Like, wherever I go, I take God there. Whatever I do to this body, whatever I feed this body, whatever I allow this body to take in, I'm doing that to the dwelling place of God. Earlier in this chapter, he's very explicit about fornication and sexual sin. Specifically saying the Holy Ghost is in you. Are you going to get with a prostitute and take the Holy Spirit with you? It's very graphic. But that's the teaching of Scripture. That everywhere you take your body, you take God. Everything you do in your body, you drag God through. Is that a motivation to pure living?
Yes.
It should be. Is that a motivation to taking care of your body? It should be. Perhaps to make it a little more concrete for us, because the concept of God living in us is hard to understand. I mean, I can hardly wrap my mind around the idea that I have a spirit living inside my body. Like, I've never seen my spirit. Have you? That's, like, where is it? Is it, like, in every cell? Is it in my head? Is it hiding, you know, like, in a part of my heart that x-rays can't see? Where is my spirit? I don't really understand, you know, the spiritual and physical nature of human beings, let alone the idea of God the Spirit living inside my body. That just, that's beyond me. But it's true. So let's get into a more concrete way of understanding this and revisit the Old Testament, where there was a physical temple of God. Come please to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, as we consider the temple of God. Chapter 6 is Solomon's prayer of dedication. It's exquisite. And chapter 7 tells us what happened when Solomon finished praying at the dedication of the temple. And even the secular culture has heard of the fame and glory and the riches and splendor of the temple that Solomon built for Jehovah God. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And there were a lot of them. And the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord. Not just the Holy of Holies. They couldn't enter into the house of the Lord at all because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." So maybe you've sometimes prayed on your knees. Maybe sometimes you've actually prayed with your face on the ground. But I don't know that many of us have done it on the pavement. They were outside on the roads and the streets leading up, and they were on their faces in the dirt and whatever they had for cobblestone or however they did roads back then. When they got a sense that God is in this house, what an awesome thing. The priests couldn't even go in because of the overpowering glory of God in a physical dwelling place. And Solomon had said in his prayer of dedication that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone this house. Who am I and what are my people that we should be able to prepare a house for God? And if Solomon's temple couldn't contain God, neither can your body. And yet, it does. When we consider the splendor and the glory and the sacredness of Solomon's temple. Like, I don't know how long the priests couldn't go in because of the glory of God, but eventually they started going in, right? But can you imagine for the first little while after that dedication day, they're, wow, going into the temple. Shh. It was a very sacred thing. I don't know how long that lasted. But we know that over time in Israel's history, they got to the point where the temple wasn't very special to them. Yes. And on more than one occasion, the temple that Solomon had built, this very temple that we just read about, was degraded with idolatry, neglect, and filth. One example is in 2 Chronicles 29. So why don't you turn there, please. 2 Chronicles 29. We'll just start at verse 3. 2 Chronicles 29, 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Was it really that bad that the doors were falling down and boarded shut? And he brought in the priests and the Levites. You mean they weren't in at all? And he gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. And carry forth, carry out, get rid of the filthiness out of the holy place." This was not the only time that the temple Solomon built for God was defiled. And he said, carry the filthiness out. Take care of this place. It is God's dwelling place. May I urge upon you that in just as real a sense as God dwelt in the temple that Solomon built, he dwells in your body if you are a Christian. Carry the filthiness out. Don't allow your body to participate in sins. Don't treat your body in a way that is not worthy of God's dwelling place. A few specific applications and then one more closing illustration from Scripture. For a Christian, self-harm should never be considered. You shouldn't cut yourself. You shouldn't physically damage yourself deliberately, because that's God's temple you're messing with. And God said, Old Testament and New Testament, don't mess with my dwelling place. Suicide is wrong. I'm not saying it's an unpardonable sin. There's nothing scriptural about that. But it's a sin. You shouldn't do it, because you're supposed to take care of God's temple. A complete disregard for nutrition, I don't think, is taking care of God's temple. Now, I'm not going to tell you specifically, eat this, don't eat that, eat this much, don't eat that much. That's pretty specific. But I think we all have a general sense of when our eating makes our body unwell. Don't do that. Same could be said for lack of exercise and even lack of basic grooming. If you don't take care of the temple, that's not Christian. And so, just as it's wrong to obsess with the body, it's wrong to totally neglect the body. People in the world do both extremes. People that worship their bodies, like the Greeks did and the Romans, and so all their statues are naked, right? Because, wow, look at the human body. And that goes on in our culture today, sadly. Look at the human body, and we spend all our time primping the body. And then there's others in our culture that they want to purposely look disheveled and unkempt. They want to purposefully be a mess. They want to purposefully just put all kinds of junk in their body. Christians ought not be like that. I don't worship my body, but my body is a temple to God. So I had to treat it with some respect accordingly. This has to also include, doesn't it, alcohol and drugs. Things that are bad for our body. If you want to damage something that belongs to you, that's fine. But your body doesn't belong to you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So whether it's drugs and alcohol, or whether it's overeating, or whether it's other things that are just bad for your body, don't do that. I want to spend a little time on one of those issues specifically. I don't do this regularly, but I don't want there to be any question about what I think is right and biblical with regard to alcohol. I was amazed that just this month, I think it was, a new medical study came out. It was reported in CNN and Fox. This particular note I'm reading from is from People Magazine, really conservative, biblical, godly source there, right? So you know that this is just fundamentalist propaganda. No. Let me just read to you about this new scientific study that was completed. A new observational study from the University of Oxford has found, listen closely, that there is no level of alcohol consumption that is considered safe for brain health. Researchers determined that alcohol consumption was linearly negatively associated with global brain gray matter volume. Let me break that down. He says that as you drink alcohol, it's bad for your brain. That's the simple version. I'm just getting you highlights. You can look it up yourself. the alcohol or the study also found there was no evidence that there was a differential effect between wine, beer, or liquor. Now, this is a quotation from the lead author of this study, Anya Tapiwala, senior clinical researcher at Oxford University, said, "So many people drink, quote, moderately, and think this is either harmless or even protective." Obviously inferring or implying that that is not the case. She continued, "As we have yet to find a cure for neurodegenerative diseases like dementia, knowing about factors that can prevent brain harm is important for public health." In other words, once your brain is damaged, scientists don't know how to fix it. They don't know how to build it back. Once dementia starts, you can't undementia somebody. And so why, she's saying, would you damage your brain when we haven't found a way to repair it? She specifically calls out that any amount of alcohol is not safe. She specifically calls out that any form of alcohol is not safe. I cannot think of any good reason for a Christian to drink alcohol. Medically, it's bad for the temple. Those are not your brain cells. Those are God's brain cells. Financially, can you really afford the money on that stuff? I can think of better things you could do with that money. What's it going to do to your self-control? It's important. It's commanded of us that we control ourselves. You drink, you're not going to be able to control yourself. And so some might say, well, no, you don't understand. I'm going to drink, but I'm not going to get drunk, right? And the scripture is clear about drunkenness, but there's nothing wrong with a little drink here and there. Okay. You try that argument with an unbeliever that has no compunction at all against drinking. And you've heard them say, and I've heard them say, why would you drink except to get drunk? The point of alcohol is to take the edge off, to get a little buzzed, to just forget about things. And so while Christians are arguing for their rights to be able to drink, unbelievers are saying, why would you drink without getting drunk? That's the fun of it. That's the purpose of it. It's also been stated that different people have different vulnerabilities to drunkenness and propensities to regular, frequent indulgence in alcohol. If you've not been drinking, you don't know if that's you or not. Why would you take a risk? There's a lot of us here today that could testify of maybe the home we grew up in or families that we've observed.
Yes, sir.
And the incredible amount of damage that's been done to families by alcohol.
Preach.
Why would you risk it?
Yes.
What's the benefit to justify that kind of risk? The way a lot of Christians approach this issue, we do not approach other issues. And I want to illustrate the hollowness I find in the reasoning by taking the same logic that some Christians use when it comes to alcohol and applying it to another area of sin with the body. Okay? Some people would say, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't drink alcohol. Okay, well, that's a point that could be debated, and there's a lot of sides to these arguments, but I'm trying to deal with this very simply. Okay? But I don't think anyone denies that the Bible teaches drunkenness is a sin. I mean, that's undeniable. Okay. In the Bible, adultery is forbidden. True? Okay. So if I know that adultery is forbidden, and I want to please my God, what would you think of me as a Christian if I
start having meals alone with a woman, not my wife. First it's a lunch, then it's an evening where I tell my wife I'm going somewhere else. Maybe I don't even lie about it. I'm going on dates with someone that's not my spouse. And then, after a romantic evening with this person, not my spouse, I check into a hotel and say, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't go on dates with somebody not your spouse. The Bible doesn't say you can't check into a hotel with someone not your spouse. The Bible just says, don't commit adultery. What would you think of somebody who argues that way? It doesn't make sense, does it? The dating and the hotel lead to the adultery. It's the way it works. So why am I going to spend all my time arguing for, I have a right to go on a date with somebody that's not my wife, because the Bible never says, thou shalt not date thy neighbor's wife. Do you see how hollow that is? So I'm not mad at anybody. I don't know what anybody's position here is. But I'm saying, I can't find a good reason to drink alcohol. And I can find lots of good reasons not to. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Unbelieving scientists have told us that drinking alcohol hurts your brain. And since your brain belongs to God, I don't recommend hurting it. The same could be said for other substance abuses and things like that. But this is an issue that I think has gotten a lot of attention in Christian circles lately. And a lot of people taking positions that I find disturbing and unjustifiable logically and scripturally. Now, sin is sin, whatever sin it is. And we love everybody. And we're all growing. But wherever you are, seek to be as close to God as you can be. I want to close with a final illustration from the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 4. We're dealing now not with the temple, the New Testament temple, which is the believer's body and the local church. We're not dealing with the temple that Solomon built or the rebuilt temple. In Numbers, we're dealing with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was an extremely fancy tent where God dwelt and where his people worshiped before they were settled into the promised land. And Exodus gives us the instructions for how the tabernacle was to be built, what the materials were, how they were assembled, what its dimensions were, all kinds of details. And then in Numbers, we find more about the children as they were in the wilderness before they were settled into the promised land. And in Numbers chapter 4, we find some instructions. I'll just kind of skim through some of this. Numbers chapter 4. Let's start at verse 4. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. When the camp setteth forward, in other words, when the entire nation of Israel was going to pull up their tents and move somewhere. When the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, the ark of the covenant, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth holy of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and the coverings to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and shall put in the staves thereof. And he goes on, and he describes. You understand what he's talking about? He's talking about how you pack up and move. Now, this week, we've packed up and moved our offices. And will you believe me if I say it was a little crazy? Some of our teachers have recently changed dwelling places and had to pack up and move. If you've ever moved, you know that it's an experience, isn't it? Why is it so hard, and why do we dread moving so much? Well, one of the reasons for me is, it seems like any time you move, there are at least a minimum number of damages that are going to happen to your property, right? You're going to bang something, and it's going to get a scratch.
Or you're going to have your keys on your belt loop or something, and you're going to scratch the furniture. Or you're going to, you know, dent your wedding ring when you're lifting that head. Whatever. Stuff gets damaged when you move. These guys, this specific family, was charged with certain responsibilities when it was time not to just move their household goods, but to move the tabernacle of God. Think about that. This holy place with boards made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Can you imagine that? All right, guys, give me another one. I can carry it. I'm not going to drop it. I won't scratch it. No, you better move it carefully, because who wants to be the one who, for decades, everyone that comes and sees, like, oh, yeah, that's the scratch that they made. Remember that one time we were moving? That'd be bad. Like, I've damaged some furniture, and every time I look, I'm like, I remember when I did that. Oh, so upset. And so God gives specific instructions for how to move his dwelling place so that it would be safe. Cover it up. Put a moving blanket around it so that it doesn't get damaged. And yet how reckless and careless are we sometimes with our bodies? It's God's body. Take care of it. Don't risk it. Don't hurt it. Don't damage it. Keep it in good shape, not because you want to be a specimen of manliness, but because you want God to be able to use you. You're sick and laid up. You can still serve God, but there's a limitation, isn't there? We need to take care of our body, not abuse it or neglect it, because God made it. I don't know about you, but when I make something with my own hands, I expect people to take care of it. Like, you mess up what I made, you got to deal with me. God made your body. God owns your body because he redeemed it. So take care of it. God lives in your body if you're a Christian. So you better take care of it. Your body is to be a tool for his service. Somebody borrows my tools and messes them up, it takes a lot of grace. Amen? Your body is God's tool. Don't mess it up.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.